About 2 years ago, after I retired, I had an opportunity to kind of reflect on my ministry over the last 40 years, and I began to wonder whether I had actually done the kind of things that God wanted me to do in ministry. I pondered over the question of whether I had preached the full gospel or not. Whether there was anybody in the congregations to whom I had preached that had still not understood the full message of salvation as it's given in scriptures. And so I resolved after much meditation to work at, in my latter years of my journey here on earth, to be able to share the gospel in as clear and as concise ways as I possibly could. And so I'm going to do a series of messages for us here in Trinity with that in mind and try to give you some of the most, what I consider the most important issues that we have to deal with. And we'll start with that this morning, looking at Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to read from verse 13 and through 29. If you have Bibles, why don't you turn to Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. Enter, Jesus says, through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. People of God, do you realize how many times during Jesus' ministry, as he was speaking most specifically to those who were followers of his, not his enemies, but his followers, that Jesus would speak with great concern about the truth of their relationship. Jesus would tell several different parables. Remember the parable, for example, of Jesus telling the story of the virgins, the 10 virgins, the wise and the unwise. All of them appeared to be interested in going to the wedding feast, but only 5 of them actually were prepared. Only 5 gave enough interest to the thing to actually take enough oil along for the long wait. Jesus also tells the story of the unfaithful servant. Remember the man whose master went away to a far country, and pretty soon this servant said, he's not coming back. He's waiting way too long. And so he began to get drunk, and he began to beat the servants and do unwise things. And when the master returned, he was turned away. the master turned him away. And then there's the four soils. Remember that story that Jesus tells. He tells the story of the seed that is sown on four different kinds of soils. And you recognize that of those four soils, three of those soils actually produce vegetation. But only one soil produces a harvest. So Jesus is concerned, and seriously concerned, about those who hear his message, those who understood what he was doing, but had not fully grasped the truth of his message. And so in this deep concern, he talks repeatedly to his followers about what it really means to believe, to have faith, to trust in him. So we start today with the example of that very issue. And we need to hear again, as if for the first time, what the gospel really says to us. And the text that we've said is from Matthew chapter 7, these very words. Now our problem with texts like this is that we have heard them so many times. It's not that we have never heard this, but we've heard it so many times that we think we know what it's going to say before it's even said to us. I've memorized so many words of Jesus, and I kind of go through a text and I say, oh yes, I know how that goes, and I don't hear again what Jesus really wants us to hear. And maybe you respond in that same way. So even as we get to the end of Jesus' sermon, I wonder whether you heard what the text actually said in the very end. It seems to be a kind of throwaway sentence that we just, oh wow, that's interesting. But it says there that when Jesus had finished his sermon, when he had finished saying what he was saying, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Now that word amazed is really an interesting word. It means more than just being, oh, that's interesting. No, they were thunderstruck. They were astounded at what Jesus had just said to them, because this was so important. And it's actually given in the Greek in the imperfect tense, which means, of course, that the more they thought about it, the more amazed and awestruck they became. So these are really important words that Jesus has just given in his sermon. So let me take you into the text again this morning and point you to some truly amazing things that Jesus is going to say. And maybe even you'll be thunderstruck by them. We'll see. Each of us have to ask ourselves the question again this morning, is Jesus saying a word of warning to me? Is he concerned about my relationship with him? And if so, then make sure that you listen carefully to what Jesus is saying to you. I want to show you that Jesus is teaching us here that there are actually three different kinds of ways of responding to the gospel. Three particular ways. We often talk about the fact that there are people who just refuse to accept the gospel. No matter how you share it to them, with them, no matter what you say, there's just no response. They are unbelievers. They are people who are broken into the point of not wanting to receive the gospel. They deny the person and the work of Jesus. They really refuse to believe even in a God. They're not interested in worship. They're the last place they would want to be is here this morning. And so we know that there are a group called the unspiritual people. Sadly true. On the other hand, there are people who are not atheists, but there are people who are really good people. And there are people who are on this narrow road, as Jesus describes it. The wide road leads to destruction, but the narrow road, that road is a road that it leads to life. So we would often say, well, there's just two groups of people that Jesus is describing. There's the believer on the narrow road and the unbeliever that's on the wide road that leads to destruction. So, no, Jesus is describing a third group of people here. And those are the people that we need to look into this morning. Let me show you how Jesus lays this out. The verses we read contain four quick pictures. four quick pictures that are actually short parables that we could look at as well. First of all, we have to envision these two roads. Stay with that in your mind. And then on these two roads, you have the wide road that leads to destruction. We'll just leave that one. But I want to focus on the narrow road. And with a kind of a semi-sanctified imagination, let's go into this road and kind of do some picture fixing, okay? Along this narrow road, I would like us to picture three other pictures. There's the picture of sheep grazing alongside the road. Sheep in a pasture. And then you go down that road a little ways farther on the long, the narrow road, and you see trees, fruit trees. And then you go on a little farther and you see two houses being built. Two houses ready for occupancy. Now Jesus is pointing to those three pictures as ways of describing the life of those who are seemingly walking the narrow road. They seemingly are going in the same direction as all of us would want to go, to enter into the kingdom of God, to be a part of his eternal glory. Jesus is saying there's something unique about each one of these pictures. The first one is this, that when you look at those sheep out there grazing in the pasture alongside the road, they all look like sheep. But, says Jesus, some of them are ravenous, ferocious wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. Now, I have to admit, just by the side, that this picture gets spoiled a little bit for me by the old fairy tale of Red Riding Hood. Remember that? Little Red Riding Hood goes prancing over to her grandma's house, but the wolf is dressed in grandma's clothing, and he's lying there in bed with his big teeth and big ears. And we would say, oh, come on, Red. Look at him. You know, you could see that he's not a grandma. But Jesus is praying. That's why it spoils it. So just put that out of your head, okay? What Jesus is saying here is that you can't tell the difference between the sheep and the ravenous wolf. They look alike, but there is a difference. So beware. Secondly, Jesus says, look at those trees. Both of them seem to be alive. Now, we would think that if there are trees that are opposites, one would be just a bunch of dead branches and the other would be fully leafed out and producing fruit. No, says Jesus, both of them are producing fruit even. They're both alive. They're both given green leaves. But the only difference is that one of those trees is bearing bad fruit. And the word for bad in the Greek here is poison. It's poisonous fruit. It's evil. But how do you tell the difference? By their fruits you will know them, says Jesus. But how do you know? And then we come to the two houses. New houses being built. For sale signs up in front of their doors. And you look at both of them and you think, they both look like of equal value. But the fact is that one of the contractors has not bothered to go down deep into the bedrock to build the foundations on a solid footing. And so he's backfilled around his house, he's planted his shrubberies and put a lawn in, and you can't tell. You just can't tell whether this house is a good house or a house that is going to fall over when the rains come. Now I have to admit, you see, that this picture that Jesus gives, or the three pictures in this parable, are pictures that are a little bit befuddling to me. Both groups of people Jesus is describing are expecting to enter into the kingdom. Both of them, we would say, are good people. They make wonderful neighbors. They're the kind of people that we would see in church on Sunday morning. And yet, says Jesus, there is going to be a judgment day. And the amazing thing that I think is startling to the early readers or the early hearers is what Jesus says about that judgment day. He says, on this judgment day, I will be the judge. I will be the judge. And I know who is a sheep and who's a goat. I know the good tree from the bad tree. I know the house that's built on the rock or the house that's built on the sand, because I can tell the heart of the individual. So on this judgment day, Jesus says, I will be the judge. Now listen again to what he says in the text. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom. Those who cry out, Lord, didn't we do great things in your name? Weren't we busy about the things that had to do with your kingdom? Why, we were in church most every Sunday. We taught Sunday school. We even went to seminary. And Jesus will say, I'm sorry, but we have never had a relationship. I have never known you. Depart from me, evildoers. That is astounding. When we stop to think about our own relationship with Jesus, to realize that there is a judgment day coming, and Jesus is going to be the judge, and he knows our hearts. Not all of the accounting of our special work, the amount of effort that we put into all the things that we have done for him. Now, those people who stand at the judgment day would say to themselves and to others, you know, we did so much for Jesus. We did so much for the Lord. And yet, look at this. And so they bring out their records of achievement. They point to their lives as having been fruitful lives. Model Christians they were. And now Jesus comes to the point to say, I never really knew you. Depart from me, evildoers. Now, I have to believe that there is none of us here this morning who would want to go home without having the answer to the question or the meaning of all of this. What is it that differentiates between those who are the saved, those who are welcomed into the kingdom, and those who are turned away? It's not a group that's made up of really good people, necessarily, who are the people who are so bad are the opposites. It's not a matter of the degree of their goodness or lack of it. Again, Jesus is not contrasting people who keep the commandments and those who go to church and those who don't, or people who share their goods with the poor and those who don't. It's not that that's on the question here. It's not that that the judge is looking at. Doesn't fit the parables. No, the difference are not hard if you understand this one essential issue, and that is this. There is what Jesus is getting at, for a lack of a better term, a difference between people who are religious on the one hand and people who have a relationship on the other. Religion or relationship with Jesus. Religious people might be doing all the same things that you and I do, but for very different reasons. Different motivation. Maybe the easiest way to identify this is a religious person operates out of an inner sense of desperation, an emptiness of the spirit, by which that person is trying to fill their life with something that's going to be good enough to get God to love them. They're motivated, highly motivated, but they don't have a real relationship with Jesus. I think of the story that Jesus is told about in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. The Samaritan woman at the well, who comes at inopportune time when Jesus is sitting there at the well outside of the city, and she's coming alone because she is a loner. And she comes to draw water, and Jesus says to her, "Would you give me a drink?" Remember that? And she says, "Well, you know, you're a Jew, and you're asking me to give you a drink." And then Jesus says these amazing words, "If you knew who I really was, you would ask me, and I would give you living water." Now, the thing that Jesus knew, because he's the judge, you see, he knew this woman's heart. And he knew what she was about. He already knew that she had had five husbands, and now she had never found a relationship with those husbands. She never satisfied with those husbands, and they weren't satisfied with her. And so those relationships were all broken. And now the man she was living with wasn't even her husband. She was a woman who was searching for relationships. And Jesus is saying to her, "If you really knew who I was, you would ask me, and I could give you water," that's the symbol here, "water which would satisfy your thirst." And I could satisfy your thirst for relationships in a way that would make you never thirst again. I could give you this living water so that you would not only be satisfied, but you would become a well, an upspringing well of living water yourself, in which you would be a blessing to others around you because you have found your fulfillment in me. You see how that works? What Jesus wanted for this woman was the depth of a relationship. He says to her, "Come to me." Another place, Jesus says, "I'm the living bread. Whoever eats of me will never hunger again." Again, this is relational talk in which he's saying to those who come to him, "Taste of me. If you eat the bread that I give you, you will be satisfied." But the problem, of course, with those who are religious but not in a relationship is that they never get satisfied. See, there's the key. Are you satisfied? God, as John Piper says, is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. That's the real goal of our Christian walk, to find that final satisfaction in him. Is he the main source of our nourishment? Does he really give you life? Is he enough for you? He's not offering us a snack or just a little bit of something to get us by, something to nibble on. No, no. He's giving us life, fullness of life. What does it mean that Jesus gives you meaning in your life? Let me put it this way. What is it that really motivates you? What is it that really makes you tick? Maybe some of us would say, "I'm still motivated by my desire for success in my career. I get up in the morning and that's what I think about. I've got that on my mind all day long. I'm trying to become the best whatever I am." Some of us would say, "Well, I'm trying to find the perfect man or the perfect woman, like the woman at the well. I'm trying to be the kind of person that would attract the attention of somebody who is really going to make me happy." Or maybe I just have a need to be recognized. I just want friends. I want people who will see me for something good, and I want to be popular. Or maybe among many of us, the most important thing is just our family. We care more about our family, our children, than anything else in all the world. We wouldn't ever think of surrendering them to God. You see, there are a lot of Christians who spend more time devoting themselves to sports and memorizing the box scores of all the teams or memorizing the pages of Sports Illustrated than they do spending time building a relationship, an ongoing relationship with Jesus. Of course, Jesus is talking about bread and water, we know that he's not talking about just those elements. He's talking about the real relational peace that he only can give us. And he says it's only by living in that real and personal relationship with him that you will find rest for your souls. In that relationship, you will find what it is that really makes you tick. And I think that's what Jesus is offering. He wants us to find rest and peace with him. So here's the deal. You can't find this fullness and rest until you humble yourself to the place where you say, "Nothing in my hands I bring. I have nothing to offer. Not even the very best works of my hands or the best words that I could speak from the pulpit is going to be enough to save my guilty soul. It's going to be God's grace alone in my life." And to come to that kind of inner rest, that kind of assurance of salvation, is something that would say, if I refused the gospel, it would be because I am too stubborn to surrender to his life, to his goodness. The danger of living out the religious life is that so many religious people refuse to come to the place where they admit that they cannot satisfy their longings and finally surrender everything to God. The danger of living the religious life is that they've never recognized the importance of checking their deepest motives for asking that hard question of, why do I do what I do? Instead, these folks in their religious zeal will double down in their efforts. They will work harder. They will do more. And this has been called deadly doing. Deadly doing, not because it's evil, but it's good. But it's deadly in the sense that it kills the relationship that you have with God. So Jesus would say, the deadly doing here could be helping the poor, but doing it for the wrong motives, you see, because they actually don't care so much for the poor, or we don't do it in the name of Jesus because he loves the poor. We do it because this is a way by which we get the attention of others. It's like Jesus said when the priestly people would go up to pray. They pray in the public places and they pray to be seen or pray to be heard by their many words. And when they fast, oh, they make themselves look so hungry and they make themselves look haggard, and so they get the attention of people. And Jesus says, well, that's their reward. And that's all. They have already received rewards by people looking at them with awe in their face. And Jesus says the wolves in sheep's clothing are actually ferocious wolves. That word ferocious actually means desperate, in the sense that they're desperate to get something from other people. And you sense in your own spirit at times a kind of desperation to say, I do all these things. I work so hard in church. I'm so busy in so many areas and nobody seems to notice. Desperate. Are you a valuable person? Are you good? Do you have good, great worth? Are you good enough? So let me ask you, have you ever been through the stage in your own life where you ask yourself those hard questions? What motivates me? Do I need people to approve me? Do I need someone to declare me as worth, valuable? You see, this leads to a self-righteousness, and this is what the old preacher has called deadly doing. Deadly because instead of earning righteousness, Jesus says it only produces a poisonous fruit. Deadly because it always leads to a cold and a restless religion. No rest. Deadly because this leads to the kind of attitude that says, I will turn other people away because they're not doing what I do. I will turn into a legalistic person, a person who is judgmental, a person who gets frustrated and bitter about all the things that other people don't do, but I do. And you maybe even find yourself at odds with God, saying, after all I've done, why doesn't God notice me? You see, it's a deadly doing. There's an old hymn that it was written back in the 1600s or 1800s by a man by the name of James Proctor. And I doubt any of us have ever sung the hymn because it's almost impossible to sing. But I love the last verse of this song. It's called "It Is Finished," and it goes this way. Cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Rest in Him and Him alone. Gloriously complete. See, there it is. Cast your deadly doing down. Put it away. Because you see, there is danger in that deadly doing. Danger that begins to think that maybe, just maybe, I am good enough to be recognized by Jesus as one of His because of what I do. The answer is found, where does your help come from? Who is your only Savior? Can you honestly say that I lay all of my doing down at Jesus' feet and I rest in Him alone? And nothing satisfies my soul like just being at rest in Him. Next week, Lord willing, we will celebrate communion together. During this week, it's a week of reminding ourselves of where we are in this relationship with God through Jesus. I ask you to evaluate yourself on this one question. Have you laid your deadly doing down? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, our prayer is this. That You would speak to each of our hearts, even now as we pray, to help us know for certain where we stand in a relationship with You. And Lord, if we find our hearts having been hardened, or we feel aggravated by what we have heard this morning, I pray that You would cause our love once again to be sparked anew, that You would stir up within us the understanding of what Your gospel message gives to us. That we're saved not by our works, but by grace alone. And so, Jesus, we come to You and we claim once again the living bread and the water that we might be eternally satisfied with You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our song of response is, My Jesus, I love Thee.